2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Heavenly Father, we look to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we invoke thy blessing upon our gathering together this morning, the blessing of thy presence, and the blessing of the quickening word of God to my heart and to those of us who are gathered together in congregation. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The Thessalonians were going through intense persecution and trial. As we read back in the book of the Acts as to the founding of this church, we find that from the very beginning, persecution and affliction for their faith in Christ was commonplace. And so it was a church that from the very beginning and until this very time was going through intense trial and persecution. The Apostle Paul addresses himself to this in chapter 1 of this second letter, and he encouraged them to patience, reminding them that their persecutors would face God's judgment at his coming. In other words, those who were persecuting them would in turn be judged of God in the day of his second advent. At that same time, the believers who were being persecuted would be glorified, and they would cause Christ to be admired as they, the believers, were displayed as trophies of God's matchless grace. Now coming into the second chapter, he hastens to correct the shocking report that they were already in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul's teaching while with them, verbally, that is his preaching mission among them, and his teaching in the first letter was that they, the believers at Thessalonica, all believers of the church period, would not be in that great tribulation. They would not enter into the day of the Lord, but they would be caught away or raptured before it. What had happened? How is it that now they were getting reports, purportedly from the Apostle Paul, that they were indeed in the day of the Lord? This was a shocking report that came back to them. They were disturbed. They were troubled. And the apostle writes the second letter especially, getting here into the heart of it in chapter 2, to assure them that his teaching remained the same, that they would be caught away before the day of the Lord. They were then mistaking the trials that they were passing through as being part of the persecution, part of the trial and tribulation, I should say, of the day of the Lord. And they were open to this in spite of the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul when he was with them and in the first letter. They were open to this because of a threefold misrepresentation as mentioned in verse 2. But before we get to verse 2, let us notice verse 1 and notice the appeal that the Apostle makes to them. The trouble that they were going through, verses 1 and 2, what we want to concern ourselves with, first of all, and then the truth, beginning in verse 3, and that will continue through verse 12. We will not get that far this morning. The appeal of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren. He had a relationship with them. They were his children in the faith. He appeals to them as members of the family of God in a loving way. He begs of them. He implores them. He uses very strong language to appeal to them relative to this trouble that had come upon them. Now we come to a little preposition here translated by. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. This little preposition, as is oftentimes the case in the original language, the little prepositions sometimes may be translated one way or another. They have various translation possibilities. The word translated by here by our translators in 1611 may either mean we beseech you, brethren, concerning or in respect to the subject, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto Him, or it may be stronger. It may be we beseech you on the basis of what you know concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. Now the coming of the Lord is that word which we have previously noticed means the presence of the Lord Jesus. The expression our gathering together unto Him is an expression which refers to the rapture. This word, gathering together unto Him, gathering together, is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where believers are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together now. And this morning we have, from various places, come together into one place. That is the word that is used here. And in the end of this period of time in which we are living, all believers of this church age will be gathered together into one place. That is, we will be gathered from the four quarters of this earth. Those believers who have died in Christ will be resurrected, as we have already seen, and they with us will be gathered together in the skies to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go over this again now. I implore you, I beg of you, I beseech you, brethren, concerning or on the basis of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the preposition is not repeated, by the way, which indicates a very close conjunction between His presence and the gathering unto Him. As a matter of fact, the presence of Christ immediately precipitates our gathering unto Him. His presence is for the purpose, first of all, of gathering His people unto Him, as we have already seen in the previous letter. So, in respect to, or on the basis of, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him there in the skies. Now, you will remember that the Apostle Paul, in the first letter, and let's look back to that, first letter, chapter 2, and verse 19, had spoken of this presence, and I want to just underline again what we have learned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming or at His presence? In the physical presence of our Lord Jesus when He is present here again in the proximity of planet Earth. Now the same word is used in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you will notice in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming or unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The Lord will shout and we will be gathered together. What I want you to notice especially then is upon the basis of the teaching of 1 Thessalonians, which is consistent with the apostles' biblical teaching when he was among them. The immediate presence of the Lord Jesus to the proximity of planet Earth precipitates the gathering of the church of God unto Him. Now it is in respect to these facts that the Apostle Paul speaks to them concerning these things or upon the basis of these things. Now, let's just lay that out for just a moment. If we translate the preposition by, concerning, or in respect to these things, what we have is this. He had clearly taught them that the rapture would exempt them from the day of the Lord. False reports reversed that teaching. He wanted to clarify the matter. So concerning the presence of Christ and the rapture of the church, false reports that had come in that they were already in the day of the Lord, which would be completely in contrast to what he had previously taught them. Concerning these matters, he wanted to further instruct them. Secondly, if we take the word by, translated here by, to mean on the basis of the presence of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, then we have a stronger statement, and he is saying, I beseech you and beg of you to understand that you cannot be in the day of the Lord for the simple fact of what you've already learned concerning the rapture, that you will be with the Lord when he comes into the presence of the earth again. Now we come down to verse 2. And we have the shock that came upon this church set before us. I beg of you, I beseech you concerning or on the basis of the presence of the Lord Jesus in our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon or quickly after having heard something else, so soon after having been instructed in the truth. This is very similar to what Paul said to the Galatians in his letter to them. I am amazed, I am appalled, he says, that you are so soon removing yourselves from the essential message of salvation which I preached to you. And here along comes somebody else and tells you that in addition to faith in Christ, you need to keep the works of the law. I'm appalled that you are so soon removing yourselves from what you have previously learned. So he says that you be not soon or quickly shaken in mind or be troubled. Now the shock, first of all, is climactic. The word here translated that you be not soon shaken in mind. That you be not quickly shaken, as you have something that is impacted in a sudden shock, that ye be not quickly shaken or shocked. Now the little preposition in, there's no question here, all are agreed, that ye be not soon shocked from mind. In other words, that you do not be shocked so that you abandon what you know. No matter what you hear, no matter how you feel, no matter what the experiences are, do not give up what you know. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to them. A sudden shock had come upon them. We'll discuss that in just a moment. The tense is the aorist tense or the point tense, indicating a sudden shock. And on the basis of that sudden shock, they were abandoning what they knew and what continued to remain true. Now, you can imagine the shock that did come upon this church. As Paul had written that first letter to them and had previously instructed them, he told them right from the very beginning, you read through that first letter, and here's a church that has turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to do what? To wait for his Son from heaven. Why? Because he is the deliverer from the coming wrath. And God had not appointed them unto wrath the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation in the rapture. And they were just in the joy of the fact that Jesus might come today. And suddenly, they received other intimations, and it was a shock. Something entirely different was being told them. And it shocked them from what they knew in the previous teaching of the Apostle Paul. Something of this shock could probably be illustrated by what our country passed through in the past couple of years. We had intimations of some underhanded play in connection with government, but from the very beginning, at the highest level of government, we were consistently told, and most of us believed consistently what we were being told, that there was no truth to the fact that at the highest echelon of government, there was a knowledge of what had transpired. Suddenly, on one particular day, certain tapes were brought into the record which indicated that the highest executive of government did know, and he did know from the very beginning. And all that he had been telling us was indeed deceptive and lies. And we were shocked. And that's exactly the situation that happened to the Thessalonian church. One thing had been told unto them, a glorious, blessed hope, looking for the Savior. And now the shock, knowing that indeed the Savior's coming was not now, was not an expectation for them. Rather, they were going into a terrible period of tribulation and trouble, called in the Bible the Day of the Lord, and the difficulties that they were passing through, they then imagined to be part of sort of a preview of that day of the Lord. Now, please notice, in connection with our eschatology or our view of prophetic events, that there would be no great shock for these Thessalonian believers if they were expecting to go through the Day of the Lord. If from the very beginning they had expected that they would go through this time of trouble, then it would be no shock to them to know that they were already in the time of trouble. There is only what is here expressed in verse 2, the tremendous trauma of the shock, if indeed it was a completely contrary teaching to what they had originally been given. All right, the second expression here, or be troubled. Not only was the shock climactic, but the shock had a continuing effect. The word troubled here means to be and continue in a state of agitation. So that whereas the shock was sudden, the shock waves, shall I say, continued. It's like somebody who's in an accident, and at the point of accident, as the car hits the back of another car, their head goes forward and back again, and they continue for weeks and months and years, perhaps for the rest of their life, to be in a state of trouble because of the initial shock. That's exactly the situation here. Because of the tremendous shock of the news that now came to them, they continue to be in a state of agitation. The Apostle Paul says, do not be shocked from your mind. And believers, this morning I want to drive that into your hearts. We are living in troublous days. We will get more of that in just a moment. But lay your rest, lay your mind and heart and your whole lives at rest in the unalterable, immutable character of God and unalterable Word of God. What God has promised, He will perform, regardless of what is heard, regardless of what is experienced, regardless of how you feel. Do not be moved away from the truth upon which your whole salvation rests. So we have climactic shock, we have continued trouble and agitation, and we have the causes for it. Threefold cause. Rumors had come to the Thessalonian church in three specific ways. Number one, he said, I don't want you to be shocked and remain in a state of agitation, neither by spirit. Now, the expression there refers to prophetic utterance. Remember, in the early church, they did not have the New Testament scripture. And the ministry of the New Testament prophets were vital and important to the ongoing of the church. And along with those men of God who were speaking forth the Word of God, there were also multiplied false prophets, those who were in fact not speaking speaking the word of God. When we turn over to John's letter, written about 90 A.D., we find him reminding us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that they should try or test the spirits. That is, that they should check out whether or not a prophet was in fact prophesying the word of God or prophesying as motivated by himself or by Satan. And so there were reports that came to the Thessalonican church that either the Apostle Paul himself, who had the gift of prophecy, had now prophesied something different to what he had told them in the first letter, that the church would be raptured before the day of the Lord, that he was now saying that the tribulation, the day of the Lord, was upon them, they were in it, and that the rapture was deferred. And either a prophetic utterance purported to have come from the Apostle Paul or some other prophets within the congregation were prophesying contrary to what the Thessalonians had been taught. Secondly, he says, neither by spirit nor by word. By word would suggest a non-inspired utterance on the part, again, supposedly coming from Paul, or from someone else who had spoken to Paul, who had heard Paul say, or somebody knew somebody that knew somebody that heard him suggest, and now there was this verbal report contrary and different to what they had originally heard. Now, this is so easy, isn't it? This last summer when we were up at Camp Berea, we got a report by word that a Christian brother was ill, and that he was so ill that he had had to leave his Christian ministry, and that the work that he was involved in had come to an end. Now, we were only about 200 miles away from where all of this had originated. And the report was completely contrary and was not according to fact. This is what we sometimes call gossip or rumor, scuttlebutt, whatever you want to call it. And this type of suggestion had come to the Thessalonians. Thirdly, and more seriously, neither by spirit, prophetic utterance, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. It was reported that Paul had written a letter relative to these matters, and that in the letter he had given something different than he had given to them in the first letter and in his ministry among them. Or possibly there was actually a forged letter that was being circulated among the churches. Remember that all of these epistles here, as we call them, are letters which were circulated among the churches. And it is very possible there was actually a forged letter being circulated among them contrary to the teaching of the apostle relative to the coming of the Lord. That there was possibly a forged letter is augmented as we turn to chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul wants them to know that he is writing this letter, and that this letter is authentic, and that this letter is in fact original with the Apostle Paul. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand. At this point in the letter, you would see the handwriting or the printing change. And the Apostle Paul asked his secretary for the pen, and the Apostle Paul himself signed this letter with his own hand so that they would be sure that this was his teaching through the Spirit of God on this subject. So, by spirits, by word, by letter, false rumors had come to the church. And this was the cause of the shock and the continued trauma that they experienced. Now, what exactly was that report? The end of verse 2. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Here, most of our more recent translations are more accurate. As that the day of the Lord is present. In other words, the report was that they were actually in the day of the Lord. Now, we've taken a deal of time in the past, and notice from the Old Testament that the day of the Lord was a day of judgment, first of all, and then finally a day of blessing, as the millennial kingdom would be established and the Messiah would reign. But first of all, it was a day of terrible trouble, a day of difficulty, a day of upheaval in respect to nature, and a day of warfare, of famine, of difficulty in all hands. And the report was that they were now living in that day. The day of the Lord, you remember, was mentioned in chapter 5 of the first letter. Paul said, you know yourselves accurately that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night and comes upon them, the non-believer. We discussed this in the past. And they shall not escape. Entirely different message now. That the day of the Lord had come upon the believers and that they were in fact in that day. Now then we come in verse 3 to the truth of the matter. The trouble and now the truth. And the truth begins once again with an urgent, fervent, heartfelt appeal on the part of the apostle. Let no man deceive you by any means. Let no man deceive you by any means. Remember when Paul faced such a situation in the Galatian church, he says, if it were that even an angel from heaven should come and tell you another gospel, believe it not. If even I should return to you and give you another message, receive it not. This is the gospel. And here he says, this is the truth concerning future events. Let no man deceive you at any time. Whatever his official capacity, whatever his credentials, let no man deceive you by any means. There is much deception in the religious realm. If you haven't discovered that, I proclaim it to you this morning. There is much deception in the religious realm. Why is that? It is because Satan is a deceiver. And Satan seeks to confuse, to pervert, to counterfeit that which is of God, lest men and women should come to know God, and the light of the gospel of God's glory should shine in and transform their lives. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the Bible says, finally, that the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire. Praise God. The devil that deceived them. So there is much deception in respect to spiritual things. Satan himself is a deceiver and constantly tries to deceive men. You remember that back in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived our foreparents. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, indicates that there was not only disobedience in the Garden of Eden, for which God held Adam accountable, but that there was also deception in the Garden of Eden. So the whole program of Satan as regards men began with deception. And my friend, it will ultimately climax itself in the greatest deception of Satan in the arriving and in the presentation of the man of sin that we're introduced to here in this particular passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13, we are told of much deception in respect to the last days. Let me read that for you. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Satan, of course, behind these unregenerate men. Evil men in the last days will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now there is deception relative to the great subject of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, and let me read this for you, so that we can understand one of the great deceptive works of Satan today. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is very clear that it is not a case of somehow, some way, someday we're all going to make it. Be not deceived. Those who are in sin will not enter into God's heaven. Listen to this. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do not deceive, my friend. If you are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will not have a part in God's heaven. May I ask you this morning, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you, in other words, come to a personal realization that you are a sinner and you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Be not deceived. Apart from personal cleansing through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to be with Him eternally. Again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, what? That shall he also reap. Be not deceived, my friend. As surely as you put the carrot seed in the garden, you receive carrots from it. Beet, beet. Corn, corn. As sure as you live in sin, you will reap its judgment in the day to come. You must come to God and accept His salvation through Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived. You cannot live like the devil and be with Christ in the day to come. Not only is there deception in respect to the gospel, but there's tremendous deception in connection with the second advent thing. Now, I won't take you through this, but at your leisure, turn to Matthew chapter 24, and you'll find that four times over, at least in that chapter of the great prophetic discourse of Christ, He speaks about deception, the deception of false Christs, and there are those today. The deception of false prophets, and there are those today. The deceptions of great signs and wonders, and there are such today. Be not deceived. In view of the deception of Satan, do not be shaken from your mind. Lay hold of the Word of God. Regardless of everything else, cling to the truth. His truth is unchanging. His promises are valid. All right, coming now down to the next phrase. For that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, except there come a falling away first. He indicates then that before that day of the Lord comes, or shall we put it another way, the day of the Lord was not then and could not come yet, because before it there must be an apostasy. As a matter of fact, in the original text it says not only a falling away first, it says the falling away first. So the word translated here, the falling away, is a word which means a rebellion, and especially a rebellion which is religious in character. We took the time, we could notice Acts chapter 21, verse 21. We could notice the verb form in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We could notice the verb form again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, where people are spoken about as falling away from the truth and from God. So the falling away is a word from which we get our English word apostasy. A rebellion, basically religious in character. Taking the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, we find that the word is also found in Joshua chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. There in the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, it is translated again, rebellion, or turning away from following Jehovah. Now, this rebellion spoken of here is the climactic rebellion of man against God. It is the summation of all of man's rebellion against God. It is epitomized in one man, and we'll get into him next time, who is so rebellious against God that he claims absolute supremacy in the place of God, refuses worship of the true and living God, or even of idol gods, taking to himself all the worship of mankind, absolutely supreme in the world and in the universe. It is a demonic confusion of Satan. The insanity of Satan, as he asked Jesus Christ in the temptation, fall down and worship me. From the beginning of creation until this time, the heart of man is a rebel. And it will reach its climax in the great and final rebellion of men against God. Now this particular word also may indicate a departure, not just a rebellion against religious authority, but it may indicate departure from one place to another. And I, at this time, am entitled to Kenneth Wiest for some suggestion along this line, scholar English before him. And I'm quoting here. The root verb, here translated, falling away, that's the noun, but the verb, the root verb behind that, is found 15 times in the New Testament. 15 times. It is translated depart 11 times. Only once a departure from the faith, a religious departure. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. 8 times the verb form of this noun is used to describe the act of a person departing from another person or from another place. 8 out of the 15 times it is used to describe the departing of one person from another or from a place. Thus, the verb, the noun here, could also refer to the departure that must come first. In other words, the man, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come the departure first. Now, if that is the proper way to exegete the passage, the reference would be to the rapture of the church. The great departure of the church, or the rapture, the snatching away, must take place before the rise of the man of sin. Now, in all fairness to that suggestion, I want to suggest that I believe that the strongest interpretation of the passage is the first one which I gave you. A religious falling away, a religious rebellion in view. And this must occur before the day of the Lord takes place. I want to apply that to our hearts this morning, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles just a page or two over. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. What I want to show you from these verses is that whereas there will be a specific great falling away and rebellion against God at the end of time, summed up in one man, who is the man of sin, the spirit of rebellion, as it says again here just a little bit later, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. And at the end of the age in which we're living, it is especially evident. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit, God the Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's that one time that's used in a verb form, falling away from the faith. Giving heed, notice, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So in the last days there will be increased occultism. Increased activity in the realm of the occult. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, and so on. There will be increased activity in asceticism. And we find that in many of the Far Eastern religions brought into Christianity today. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Here we have what I have termed nominal Christianity. Humanized, secularized Christianity. An immoral degeneracy on the one hand, and all the time a form of Christianity, a form of godliness that is powerless. Notice again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desire shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. We have increased theological fables suggested in the last period of time. And we are living in days in which there is a multiplicity of false cultism. Almost every week sees the rise of another such group. Now, what we have here then is a general apostate condition evident in the world in which we are now living. The general apostate condition lays the foundation for the rise of the man of sin. And when he arises specifically, rebellious against God and His truth and the plan of God, men will largely follow Him as the great Messiah of the last days. So the apostasy is heading up, and the man of sin could easily appear in the generations that are upon us. Now this leads me to this question. Are you ready and prepared for the rapture of the church?